Well, good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. And I ask that you turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8, as our text this morning will be picking right up where John left off with our morning reading in verses 31 through 39, under this theme of the death of Christ. So I'd ask if you would stand with me as we read these verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things that come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now, Lord, praying and trusting that what we just sing about will take place as we open up your word and see its truths. That you would plant it deep within us, that we would see the glory of your marvelous plan in the death of Christ, and that we would see what it means as far as the implications of his death, what those can say for whom he died, that we can stand as justified sinners, knowing that because of his death, you will also freely give us all things to overcome and conquer. Guide and direct us now through your Spirit as we look into your word. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. There is no doubt that the truths surrounding the death of Christ are some of the most, if not the most, essential truths that Christians need to understand, both in regards to the grounds upon which they claim to be justified or saved, on the one hand, as well as the grounds upon which they can be sure that God will continue to care for them. Stated another way, the phrase, the death of Christ, is the answer to both of the most important questions that I have as a believer. A, on what grounds am I ultimately justified or reconciled to God? And B, on what grounds can I trust that God will continue to work toward my final salvation and glorification? What proof do I have that either of those things are a reality? The answer? The death of Christ. And while that may seem overly simplistic, I would argue that the death of Christ is the very heart of the gospel, which the New Testament writers attempted to impress upon their audiences of professing believers, both in trying to urge them not to depart from the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, while at the same time urging them to persevere and bear up under the trials and tribulations they were experiencing. And nowhere is this more evident than in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. For in this letter, which Paul himself titles as the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we find good news regarding how a person is reconciled to God by grace on the one hand, and on the other, how they can know that that reconciliation is permanent. And not surprisingly, the core truth that Paul brings to bear on both of these issues is the death of Christ. For in Romans chapters 1 through 4, the issue is justification by faith, as I'm sure many of you know. And how it's by faith, in no other way, that I must be saved. Since my sin has put me in violation of God's law, that has separated or alienated me from God, there is enmity between us, so it can't be in and of myself. It can't be any form of self-righteousness. It must be by grace. It's by grace that God saves, and he distributes that grace through faith. But the key passage dealing with the death of Christ in relation to justification by faith is the very well-known passage of Romans 3:23 through 26, where Paul seeks to show that ultimately, he seeks to show ultimately how a person can even be saved by grace through the channel of faith. How is it that a holy God, who claims that he must punish sin because he is holy, how can he reconcile sinners to himself by grace? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 3:23-26, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So there's the answer. In verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." This, the death of Christ, was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the patience or the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So there we have the answer. There we see how it is God can both be a just, righteous, holy God and maintain that, but also justify those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, when you boil it all down, the reason God can justify sinners by grace is not our faith, but the fact that his son became sin for those who would believe and had believed in times past, as Paul talks about. You and I can believe all that we want to, but if there is not something that actually atones for our sin by placating or satisfying the wrath of God and gives us a right legal standing, justification at the end of the day is fiction. But the death of Christ makes justification a legal reality. And that is the heart of what Paul is saying and seeking to show in Romans chapters 1 through 4 under the heading of justification by faith. Ultimately, it's the death of Christ that gives legitimacy to that justification. Well, what about our being maintained then in this state of justification? What about having assurance that ultimately I will experience full and final salvation and glorification in the end, in the face of all the things that seek to dissuade me after being saved? I mean, on the one hand, you could hear them saying, "Well, that's nice, Paul. You're telling me I am saved by faith right now. But how do I know I'm going to be kept? How do I know that this justification is complete or final or fixed?" Well, that's essentially the issue that Paul seeks to deal with in Romans chapters 5 through 8 in his letter to the Romans. For you see, the Roman believers, like most first century Christians, were heavily persecuted. And apparently in their minds, this caused doubt concerning their continued status of being in God's favor and the fact that they will be justified in the future. And so the question is, how can I know that God still loves me and will help me to overcome and persevere in the face of all that stands between now and future glory, and that I will be finally and fully justified in the end? Paul's answer? The death of Christ. The death of Christ. The thought being, if God has already expressed his love to you in the giving of his son, and that act accomplished a major feat, being our initial salvation, don't you think that he would be willing and able to do lesser things in order to accomplish much easier tasks? One of them being taking you from where you are now at this point in Christ to glory. He is already taking you from being in Adam to being in Christ. And that by the death of his son, an amazing act of love. Don't you think he will also freely give us all things to persevere and overcome and maintain in that state? And one of the core passages dealing with this is Romans 5, 6 through 11, where Paul would write, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, or because of this, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Speaking of the future wrath of God, we don't have to fear about that. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God," or glory in God, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So Paul basically says, because of what has been done in Christ, you have the right to glory even now. Your position of justification is so fixed, you can glory in what Christ has done. And in the death of Christ, when God demonstrated his love to us when we were sinners, we have the ultimate assurance that our justification is permanent, because he will continue to love us. He will continue to work toward our final and ultimate glorification. No matter what stands between here and then, go ahead and glory in your reconciliation. And in Romans chapter 8, which is where we find our particular text of focus this morning, Paul will reiterate many of the same things as he does in chapter 5. As if what he stated in chapter 5 was not enough, Paul will delve a little deeper in chapter 8 to show that this expression of the love of God in the death of Christ did not happen in isolation. It didn't come out of the blue. Rather, this act of love was initiated in eternity past, when God set his love upon us and predestinated us unto salvation. For Paul would say in Romans 8, 28 through 30, "And we know that God causes all things to work together to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." You see what Paul is doing there? He can use the term glorified as if it's a done deal for those who are justified, who we know those who are justified are those who have come to saving faith. But how it relates to the death of Christ, as we'll see in a moment, is that the death of Christ, which caused this all to be a reality, the death of Christ was not some Johnny-come-lately act of love where God decided on a whim one day to just save some people. It was a careful, purposeful plan, one that started before the foundation of the world. So don't be shaken by what's happening right now. As bad as it may be, and as much as it may seem that the wheels are coming off the cart, even spiritually, the death of Christ is the sign, the ultimate proof, that God's eternal plan of redemption is being carried out. So look to that plan. Look to the fact that it started in eternity past. For now, it's just a moment. And in our specific passage this morning, in Romans 8, 31 through 39, Paul essentially will summarize what ought to be the conclusion that we come to based on all that he has stated concerning the death of Christ thus far. Both in chapters 1 through 4 regarding our justification, But then also in Romans chapters 5 through 8 concerning God keeping us. Except this time, in Romans 8, 31 through 39, it's with a little bit of a different twist. Because this time it's with the backdrop of God's eternal plan of redemption that started in eternity past in view. It's with that perspective in mind to show what God has done and why ultimately we can take assurance in that. And so we'll look at this passage under the heading of the death of death in the death of Christ. And immediately some of you will recognize that title as I have borrowed it from John Owen's treatise on the death of Christ, which he penned in 1647. And that work was a polemical work where he sought to argue against those who were communicating a universal death of Christ. It was motivated, and rather what motivated Owen in writing this work, was not simply the fact that he wanted to win a theological battle, but rather he realized that if you state that Jesus died for everyone, then the assurance Paul is giving these believers is absolutely baseless and worthless. I can't put anything on it. I can't trust that it will come about. Because Paul is predicating or basing all of his arguments here, all the assurance that I am to have, on the fact that Jesus died for me. You see? That is where my assurance is coming from, according to Paul, in this portion of the letter, and really the whole letter up to this point. And so John Owen would turn to our passage this morning, specifically verses 32 and 33, as the most pivotal passage in the entire Bible in terms of defining those for whom Jesus died and what that accomplished for them. Yes, there are other passages that communicate the scope of the death of Christ, but none get to the heart of the issue as our passage this morning, where we will see what is at stake concerning the death of Christ. And so under the title of the death of death and the death of Christ, we'll see four things. Number one, we'll see the summary question and answer in total that Paul poses in verse 31 to introduce this section. But then secondly, we'll see the summary Q&A concerning continued love. As Paul will, after his summary Q&A in total, he'll get into two summary questions or sections regarding both of the issues he's dealt with so far. God continuing to love and work for me. In point number two in verse 32, but then also in point three, he'll get into a summary Q&A concerning final justification. The fact that this status of justification is fixed and final because of the death of Christ in verses 33 and 34. But then lastly, we'll see the concluding Q&A concerning no separation. The things that Paul is able to say because of these truths that he is building as a foundation in verses 35 through 39. And so with all the introduction out of the way, let's go ahead and get into our first point this morning, the summary Q&A in total in verse 31, where Paul will say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So Paul throws this question out there. What then shall we say to these things? Which begs the question, well, what are these things that Paul is asking about? Well, I think it's clear, based on everything we've seen so far, and even in the immediate context, that the these things statement is referencing both the immediate context of what Paul has said in the previous verses concerning God's eternal plan of redemption, but also how that relates to all that he has said up to this point in Romans chapter 1 through 8, as it addresses the issue of not being separated, as it addresses the issue of God still loving me, the issue of my final justification. What shall we say to these things then, or concerning these things, with this eternal plan of redemption in view? For as we'll see in a moment, Paul seeks one more time, he will summarize the two major subjects he has dealt with so far in this letter in relation to the death of Christ. Both are justification legally, but also no separation till the very end. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, in light of the fact that we have this eternal plan of God, what does this mean concerning everything up to this point? Well, the answer is succinct and clear if we look at the end of verse 31, where Paul simply says, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you in terms of your justification, it does not matter who levies a charge or makes an accusation against you. Likewise, if God is for you in seeing to it that you continue to persevere, continue to overcome and conquer the trials and tribulations and the adversaries, including Satan, that lurk around the corner, does it really matter if everything that you need from God to overcome those things is at your disposal? So Paul answers his question at the beginning of verse 31 with a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's really a rhetorical question if you think about it. Not needing an answer in light of everything he's shown up to this point in this letter. But as we know, Paul is Paul. And so he goes right ahead and gives more evidence or support anyway for what he has said, with two sets of summary questions and answers dealing with these two areas he's already addressed. How is it again that I'm justified before God? And then how do I know that the status that I have of being saved is permanent and nothing will separate me from it? And so we'll see that first set of questions concerning those two things in our second point this morning, the summary Q&A concerning continued love in verse 32. How do I know that God will continue to love me and give me the things that I need? Well, Paul addresses that in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So here in verse 32, Paul, one more time, seeks to summarize the point he labored at great lengths to show already in this letter. Namely, if God sent his son to die for you, don't you think he will continue to work on your behalf in lesser things? I mean, the greatest feat has already been accomplished, taking us from being in Adam to being in Christ. And that when we were sinners, he expressed that great act of love in sending his son and accomplished a feat that was amazing. I mean, that's essentially the core truth of chapter 5. So in light of all that, how could God not also, in addition, freely give us all things if we need other things to persevere, at least? We know we don't need other things, as we'll see in a moment, to be justified. But as far as practically, experientially working out our salvation, how could he not also freely, with his son, give us everything we need? I mean, if his son was not off limits, what expense won't he spare to see to it that we continue to overcome, to persevere, and to even conquer, as Paul says, all that is in our path, which are all much easier tasks compared to what he already accomplished in our initial salvation. And so that is why, as Owen points out, and that's the conclusion of the text here, that is why it is erroneous to state that Jesus' death was for all of humanity. Because if God sent his son to die for everyone, he is obligated also to freely give them everything they need. Not just to initially believe by granting repentance and faith, but to continue believing, to continue persevering, to continue overcoming and conquering all that we face in our life. But Paul's argument concerning God continuing to love me and the work for me crumbles if Jesus died for all. And as Paul, or as Owen points out in his work, The Death of Death, concerning Paul's passage here, and he says, quoting Owen, if he did the greater, will he not do the less? If he give his son to death, will he not also freely give us all things? If so, then we may observe first that the greatest and most eminent expression of the love of God towards believers is in the sending of his son to die for them, not sparing him for their sake. This is made the chief of all. In other words, as you look over the New Testament scriptures, you'll see the greatest expression of God's love was the sending of his son to die for sinners, right? I mean, that is indisputable. That is clearly set forth as the greatest act of love. But in light of that, I want to go on to say now, though, if God sent his son to die for all, he has done a great an act of love and has made as great a manifestation of it to them that perish as to those that are saved. In other words, he has loved every single person equally in the death of his son, and therefore is equally obligated to continue to love them, to follow up on that expression of love. But secondly, Owen goes on to say that for whomsoever he has given and not spared his son, unto them he will assuredly freely give them all things. But now he does not give all things that are good for them unto all, as faith, as grace and glory, from whence we conclude that Christ died not for all. End quote. So do you see what Owen is saying here regarding what Paul is saying? If there are some for which Jesus died who do not receive all the additional lesser expressions of love from God, that would cause me to question if I will. I mean, what makes me so special? If you're telling me that God's going to do something because Jesus died for you, well, there are some who do not get those things. So what is so special about me? How can you guarantee me when there is no difference between me and anyone else? Paul is basing all the assurance here that God will continue to freely give me everything I need, not because of what I have done, but because of what God has done for me already in the death of his son. It's interesting that my faith is nowhere to be found here. Now, obviously, earlier on in the letter to the Romans, it is everywhere. In chapters 1 through 4, where faith is central, as we are told that only those who believe are those who receive the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is very clear. That's why Paul could summarize in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, Paul would then transition to now, why is it so? Why is it that someone can be justified by grace? And here in this context, Paul is basing everything solely on what Christ has done. And that is why it is a guarantee that I will get more. Which is why the phrase, but delivered him over for us all in verse 32, cannot mean every single person. Or again, every single person can make this claim. Jesus died for me. Where's the rest? Beyond that, you would also have universal salvation, as we'll get to in a moment, as Paul bases then our justification on the fact that Jesus died and nothing else. So the us all here are those who have believed. Those who have believed, namely the elect of God. As we see here, as we move to the next set of summary questions, Paul defines exactly who can make these claims. Not just in regard to God continuing to love me and care for me and give me things to help me overcome, but also, who is it that can make the charge, or the claim rather, that they are just before God? And that leads us to our third point this morning, the summary Q&A concerning final justification. Look at verses 33 and 34, where Paul writes, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, after one more time summarizing the core truth that God will continue to love us and freely give us all things based solely on the fact that Jesus already died for you in verse 32, Paul moves one more time to the issue of justification, or the believer's legal standing before God, in verses 33 and 34. And Paul starts this point by asking, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, we have another rhetorical question that really does not necessitate a response. Paul has already made it crystal clear that those who have experienced the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can stand firm on that redemption. His death atoned for their sin. But again, now Paul is looking at our justification in light of God's eternal sovereign plan, that backdrop of Romans 8, 28 through 30, where we see that those who we predestined will ultimately be called justified and glorified. So, just like in the last point, what Paul will do is go right ahead and answer his rhetorical question anyways, in case there's anything that needs to be cleared. Starting with a statement, and then another question that spans the end of verse 33 and then into verse 34. Where if you look there, where Paul just simply says, to answer this question of who can lay a charge to God's elect, God is the one who justifies. So who is the one that condemns? The sum of this statement in question is this. What can anyone say against you if God has already pronounced you justified? When he is the one in the first place with whom you had the legal problem. If God has justified you, who is he that condemns? Neither the devil, who is the greatest accuser, or any other principality or power or scoffer, can levy a charge against you, either now or in that great day when you stand before God. No one can say anything against you. Why? Why is that? Why can Paul say that here? Well, once again, as we'll see, it boils down not to what I have done, but to what God has done for a special group of people in order to justify them. And Paul defines this group in verse 33 as the elect or the chosen. And as we know, the term elect or chosen is simply a synonym for believers. Paul uses those terms interchangeably throughout his letters. But these ones, the elect, are the ones who ultimately are assured that the death of Christ will justify them and has justified them. That's why Paul says, who shall lay a charge to God's elect? See? I mean, Paul is really getting to the crux of the issue here. As to why, ultimately, I am assured of my final and permanent justification. Yes, it's true. If I profess faith in Christ and evidence the fruits of conversion inwardly and outwardly, I have every reason to believe that I am one of the elect of God, that I am one of the chosen, that I am justified on the basis of Christ's death. The scriptures communicate that abundantly. But when you boil it all down, why is an elect person able to be justified? How is it that a just, holy God can justify elect sinners by grace through faith? Well, look at the second part of verse 34, where Paul cuts right to the chase. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, after stating that no one can condemn the elect or accuse them if God has worked to justify them, Paul here states succinctly and plainly the reason why. Christ Jesus is the one that died. End of story. That's it. That is the basis upon which we can trust in our justification. Who can say anything against that? And so you can see why, if you espouse that Jesus died for all, that every person in the world can make this claim. They can make a claim to being justified in the presence of God. For if Jesus did atone for the sins of every person, God would be unjust to condemn them in the end. But it's only the elect, as we see here, that can make this claim that Jesus died for them. Because Paul is using that as the basis for which no one can make a claim against the elect. I mean, how assuring is this? Because it is based solely on God's work in redemption guaranteeing salvation. Not that I have to hold out or hold on my own. And that it ultimately depends on me, but still ultimately depends on God. Yes, I must persevere. Yes, I must overcome. Yes, I must have victory over sin to give evidence of my conversion. But yet here at the end of the day, Paul is boiling down the fixed position of our justification to the fact that Jesus died for you and nothing else. Well, I guess there is something else. one other thing, but still it has to do with what God is doing, where we see here that Jesus did not stop his work of redemption in his death. But also he does work for us in his resurrected life as he continues to be an advocate for us in his high priestly activity in heaven. For what does Paul go on to say in verse 34 when he said, "For it is Christ Jesus who died"? He does bring that to bear as the sole foundation and, the main foundation there. But he continues to say that beyond dying, Jesus is risen and is now continually making intercession for us, those for whom he died. He is at the right hand of God doing that work. Just like with the old covenant priesthood, where the high priest would slaughter the animal on the altar in the work of oblation for a particular elect chosen people of God under the old covenant, but then would intercede into the holiest of holies with the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, ensuring that the sacrificial work of oblation and the death would ultimately be accepted and applied. So Christ is doing that for his people as a full picture or a fulfillment of all that the old covenant priesthood was and pointed to. So while we must never confuse the work of oblation and the sin offering being slaughtered, and then the work of intercession of the high priest, we can never confuse those two. They're separate works, but yet we must always keep them linked. You see, they're always linked. What the high priest does for the one, he'll also do the other. Or in doing the one, it guarantees he will also do the other. Where now we see that everyone for whom Jesus died, he is then taking that work into the holiest of holies in heaven, seeing to it that it is accepted by God and applied. And of course, we see this truth so clearly in the letter to the Hebrews. Do we not? Where we see the old covenant priesthood over and over and over again opened up, and then we see how that ultimately is a picture of what Christ would do. I love Hebrews 7:24 and 25 because it highlights this whole issue of his continual work as our high priest. Yes, when Christ was on the cross, he uttered and proclaimed, "It was finished," from the standpoint of the work of oblation being the sin offering. But his work, in one sense, actually only began. Because as we see in Hebrews 7:24 and 25, it says, "But he," speaking of Christ, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through." He always lives to make intercession for them. And Owen even picks up on this theme as I quote him once again, always linking how we must always link the work of oblation with intercession when it comes to the work of a high priest. Owen says, and I quote, "Because he is risen and makes intercession for them for whom he died, this affords us two invincible arguments to the business at hand. The first, taken from the infallible effects of the death of Christ. Who shall lay a charge to them? Who shall lay anything to their charge? Who shall condemn them? Why? What reason is given? It is Christ that died, so that his death infallibly frees all them from condemnation for who he died." Second, the second conclusion or argument comes from the connection that the apostle here makes between the death and the intercession of Jesus Christ. For whom he died, for them he makes intercession. He saves to the utmost them for whom he intercedes. Owen quoting Hebrews 7:25. He continues, "From all which it is undeniably apparent that the death of Christ, with the fruits and benefit thereof, belong only to the elect of God." End quote. And so that's a lot that Paul lays there before us. Paul is building a lot on this argument, or on this fact that Jesus died for some. And because of that, we can expect and we are guaranteed certain things. But some still might be saying, well, what's the big deal? Right? I mean, are we just arguing about words? Are we making much ado about nothing? Perhaps you're thinking, well, you're harping on this notion that Jesus died only for the elect. Owen seems to be harping on this issue. Paul seems to be alluding that that this is the case. But what are the implications? Does it really matter to us at the end of the day? Does it just matter that we are partakers in it and that's all? Well, I would answer the question of does it really matter with a resounding yes. Yes. For the believer, there are great implications. How this impacts the unbeliever, I will get to in a moment. But for the believer, the implications are great. For what Paul says here, if it is not true, if our justification and permanent connection to God is not based solely on the death of Christ and then his subsequent intercession for us, then what he is about to say in the remainder of this chapter would all be worthless. It wouldn't be for sure. We couldn't build anything on it. But look what he can say. Look what Paul can say. And every believer in this room this morning can join in with Paul in our last point this morning in the concluding Q&A concerning no separation. In verses 35 to 39, look what Paul can say. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you see that? I mean, do you see the connection there? Do you see what Paul is able to say? Because of what the death of Christ accomplished. But do you on the flip side see what the ramifications would be if indeed Jesus died for all? For if Jesus died for all indiscriminately, this either applies to everyone or at the end of the day really applies to no one. For how do I know that it ultimately will be carried out if some for whom Jesus died ultimately do not overcome and ultimately perish? But the point being, since Christ died for the elect, is raised, and intercedes for them, God is willing and waiting to give us everything we need for life and godliness. And nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which was on display in the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so I hope you see that this is really, it's not some sidebar theological issue to just let the scholars and the commentators debate. I mean, we're talking about the very core of my day in, day out assurance here. It's predicated on the fact, it's based on the fact Jesus died for me. For if Jesus died for everyone, then we're really not sure if we'll be kept. And at the end of the day, we can question if God's wrath was truly satisfied and appeased, or at least will remain satisfied and appeased. And if Jesus died for everyone, including those who perish, how do I know he'll not abandon me in the midst of these trials and tribulations that I'm going through? I mean, what makes me so special again at the end of the day? Believer, I hope you see the implications of this, that the death of Christ, when we say that Christ died for us, that it means something. That it means something actually took place and guarantees that other things will happen. And as you think about the Lord's table today, how appropriate that we come to that today to reflect on the death of Christ. And in a moment, I'll turn our thoughts back to that as we prepare for the Lord's table. But certainly, another question that comes up in this whole issue is, but what about the unbeliever? What about the unbeliever without Christ? How does this message apply to you? What are you to do with this notion of Jesus dying for an elect, chosen people? Are you to somehow work your way and pry into the eternal counsels of God and see whether or not Jesus died for you and then take assurance in that? Or on the other hand, walk away in despair if you see that Jesus, in fact, did not? Is that how we are to go about this business in regards to who Jesus died for? Because some people really struggle with this issue, even believers. You know, and how does it affect and impact our ability to proclaim the gospel to the lost? But for those here without Christ, the answer to this question of what am I to do in light of what Paul is opening up here, what am I to do? My answer is what the scriptures simply say to you, which is repent and believe. Repent and believe. For it's interesting as you look at the book of Acts and the gospel message preached by the apostles to the lost post-resurrection, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, not one time was anyone told that Jesus died for them, or anyone in particular for that matter. The fact that Jesus died for you is not part of the apostolic gospel preached to the lost that people are called upon to believe to be saved. Rather, the apostolic gospel was a proclamation that Jesus had died, that he had rose again, and is now the exalted Lord in Christ. He is Prince and Savior. And therefore, individuals were called to repent of their sin, turn from their sin, and turn in faith that Jesus Christ is the only one whom they can trust to save them. And you know, John Owen felt this tension as he was writing his work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He knew he had to address this issue of, well, now what do we tell believers or unbelievers? And he would say towards the end of that treatise, as he was dealing with these issues, and I quote, "When God calls upon men to believe, he does not in the first place call upon them to believe that Christ died for them, but rather, that there is no name under heaven given unto men whereby they might be saved, but only of Jesus Christ, through whom salvation is preached," end quote. I recall one time listening to the Reformed Baptist preacher Albert N. Martin, and he was preaching on this issue of the atonement and who Jesus died for. And he again was addressing this issue then, well, what is the gospel we take to the lost? What are they called to believe in once they've been convinced of their sin, that they are alienated from God? What do we tell them? Well, to quote Albert N. Martin, he said this, "The gospel is this, that God has sent his Son. And in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, there is an adequate salvation for the most vile of sinners, for every sinner who will come to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You see that the people there were called to believe in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was as the resurrected, exalted Lord and Savior. That, in essence, was the gospel preached to the lost. I think we see it essentially summarized later on in Romans, when Paul would say in Romans 10:9-13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in light of that, in light of what Paul even says later on, I ask every person in this room, what have you done with Jesus Christ? If you have not bowed the knee, I urge you, turn from your sin, repent from your sin, and trust in him as your Savior. By all means, don't delay. And don't you see the glory in Christ? Don't you see the glory in his death? The glory in his resurrection that provides absolute, complete, full salvation to everyone that believes? And don't you see the impending danger of not bowing the knee now? Just because a false prophet missed the timing last week of the return of Christ and subsequent end of the world doesn't mean it's not coming, as the word of God is abundantly clear that the day of the Lord is coming. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so the issue is, it's bow now or bow later. And every person who does not bow now to Jesus will face him as their judge. As Jesus would exclaim or proclaim in John 5:22, that now all judgment has been committed to him as the Son. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to him, the resurrected, exalted Lord. And because of that, a command goes out to all people indiscriminately. As it says in Acts 17:30-31, that now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, in whom he's given assurance to all men this will take place because he has risen from the dead. So, unbeliever, in terms or in light of all of this, the message is the same. Come to Christ now. He will save you. I can guarantee you that. But for believers today, once again, let us prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I mean, what an appropriate segue into this picture, this ordinance that commemorates and memorializes the death of Christ. And I remind the ushers to come forward in a moment after I pray, as I'll go into the communion prep right now. And so, believer, I do address you and ask you, as we come to the Lord's table, let's take these things that Paul has laid out and dwell on them with the Lord's table in view. For as we know, in the Lord's table, we reflect on the death of Christ, don't we? By partaking of these elements that represent what happened on the cross, the bread representing his body that was broken, the cup that represents the blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. That, in essence, the death of Christ on the cross is what we come and memorialize. They are reminders of that event, the bread and the cup. And as we partake of these elements, we acknowledge that it is what occurred on the cross and what is true because of the cross that is our spiritual sustenance. It's our lifeblood. It's what sustains us as we come and literally partake of these things that represent his death on the cross. We acknowledge that the power of the cross is what makes us who we are, both positionally as far as our legal standing before God, but also personally, from the standpoint of what we are able to accomplish as new creations join to Christ in the power of his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, in view of what we saw in our passage this morning, believer, think about the death of Christ and the amazing expression of love that it was, and how that can aid you in any struggles you are having, spiritual battles, trials, and tribulation. I mean, is there anything you're battling right now spiritually? Anything that you're up against that you seem like that is a lost cause? Something that seems like it's too overwhelming? Something that you can't handle? Well, think about the fact that since he loved you in the death of his son in the cross, that he will also, in addition to that, freely give you all things. That being everything you need to have experiential victory over that trial or tribulation. Not that it means the thing will go away, but to bear up under it, to respond in a God-glorifying way and even grow from it. Not just survive and hang on, but as Paul says in this context, to even be a conqueror through him who loved us. Think about that. Think about what is available to you experientially in your life, because of the expression of love that was already shown in the cross. But secondly, think of your legal standing before God and how no one can accuse you before the bar of God. If you are in Christ, your position is fixed and permanent because of the death of Christ. You know, I have to tell you, at one point this week, kind of out of the blue, I experienced this overwhelming sense of condemnation and accusation that I had not experienced in I don't know how long. Maybe not even since I've become a believer. I'm not sure. And I don't know if it was the accuser or some other principality or power trying to put me through the ringer because of what I was preaching on. I don't know. But by God's grace, I just see I was clearly being accused, first of all. And I became overwhelmed by what I deserve for my sins, as I was being reminded, for some reason, of all the things that I had done especially before coming to faith in Christ. But by God's grace, because I was preparing for this, I was able to run right in my mind and say no. No. You cannot say anything against me. It is Christ Jesus who died for me. I don't know who is accusing me now, but it doesn't matter. Christ Jesus died. If God is for me, who can be against me? If it is Christ Jesus who died, it doesn't matter who's against me. And so if you are here today and you profess Christ and you are evidencing the fruits of that profession, you have every right to come to this table this morning and partake and say the exact same thing based on the death of Christ. But we know that the Lord's table also comes with a warning. It comes with the admonition to examine ourselves. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26-28, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so since we're proclaiming the Lord's death and then partaking of that symbolically, that requires that we examine ourselves and see, are we connected to the Lord's death? For Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so after that let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So if you're in Christ today, focus on that. Confess sin, examine yourself, forsake sin. And if you're outside of Christ, we do ask that you kindly let the elements pass this morning. But if you're in Christ, come with a rejoicing heart and partake in the Lord's table. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the death of Christ this morning. And Lord, I trust as we went through this passage today that highlights what was accomplished in his death and what is possible because of his death in our lives, that we have been encouraged, that we have seen perhaps the death of Christ in a new light. Lord, that we have been encouraged to press on, to overcome, to be a conqueror, that we will realize that our position in Christ is fixed, that we don't have to worry about being separated from the love that you demonstrated in the cross, that if you are for us, why does it matter who's against us? What does it matter? And so, Lord, I pray as we come to this table now, as we partake of the elements, that we would realize that we would focus on that and be encouraged. We thank you for this memorial as we look at Christ and we proclaim his death until he comes. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.